Good morning. Today's reading will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Mark. As you're seated, please make sure to grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. If you don't have your own copy of God's word, in one of the chairs in front of you should be a smaller black book. My encouragement is to take that and follow along with us. If you don't have your own copy of God's word, that's our gift to you this morning. We hope that you'll commit to using that regularly as you walk with the Lord. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, what Mark just shared is where we're going to be at this morning. You may have missed the news story over the last week that the world's second largest diamond was just purchased by the French fashion company Louis Vuitton. The diamond, roughly the size of a tennis ball and having a total of 1,758 carats, was first discovered in a Botswana mine, and they named it the Swallow Diamond, meaning rare find in the South African Swana language. The amount that the stone was sold for hasn't been released, but for some perspective, in 2017, the now third largest diamond in the world, having 649 less carats, sold for $53 million. Now, to the untrained eye, that Swallow Diamond on the screen may simply look like a pretty shiny rock. There's beauty to it, but that beauty is veiled. It's partially concealed. It's just a pretty shiny rock for now. Now, in order to see the true beauty of the stone, a professional needs to cut and polish it so the beautiful diamonds that we're so used to seeing, ogling over, and giving to people whom we dearly love is revealed. The diamond's beauty hasn't been fully revealed yet. This morning, we find ourselves just 6 days after where we left off last week in chapter 9, verse 1. And as this text opens, we see Jesus taking three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him on a new journey. These men made up Jesus's inner circle of apostles and were Jesus's most intimate friends. And to a greater extent than we can ever see through a diamond or any other type of rock, gem, or anything else, they see the true unveiled beauty of Jesus Christ. Through our time here this morning, we're going to see that same unveiled beauty. And we'll see 5 reminders of who Jesus is this morning. First, we see this, that Jesus is divine. Jesus is divine. Looking at verses 2 through 3 of this passage, it shares with us that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. As we look at this text here, we see Jesus in a familiar location where we often see him, and that's on a mountain. Now, as we look through the Gospels and as we've been seeing here through our time together in the book of Mark, we've noticed that we see Jesus two places most of the time. We see him either in cities working with the crowds, or we see him on the mountaintop. And as we see Jesus on the mountain, we see that mountains were a really important place that Jesus liked to go to. We see that Jesus did a lot of ministry on mountains. He prayed on mountains. He preached on mountains. He performed miracles on mountains. He was tempted by Satan on a mountain. He called the disciples from a mountain. He delivered the Great Commission from a mountain. And he descended from a mountain to go to the triumphal entry before his death. Mountains were a regular part of Jesus' ministry. So as I was studying through this passage this week, the first question I had for myself was, why were mountains such a place that Jesus liked to go to so much? And this isn't a gospel. This isn't something you're going to see within the Bible. But my assumption is Jesus liked to go to the mountains because it was a place where he could, the one place where he could go to get away from the crowds. Because it seemed like when he was in the cities, when he was journeying, no matter where he went, swarms of people were following Jesus. In fact, you may remember previously, as we were studying the life of Christ, as we had to see that he had to sometimes go out into a boat and go away from the people just so he could speak and talk to them. There were so many of them. Mountains were a place where he could go either by himself or with a small number of people, and where he could do the work of ministry, but as well, where he could be alone with the Lord. And as we see the example of Jesus, while this isn't the main point of this text, I think it's an important one to remember that as we see the life of Jesus Christ, I think that we need to have a place, just like he did, where we could regularly go and be alone, where we could be away from the crowds, where we can be away from everyone else, and where we can spend time with the Lord, praying, reading scripture, meditating, reflecting on what God is doing for us. This was a regular part of Jesus' life, and it should be a regular part of ours. Now, while we may not go up to a mountain, there should be one place or several places where you can go and have that alone time, that time with the Lord. We need to dedicate that time away from the crowds and with the Lord. Now, as we study this text, it doesn't share with us exactly which mountain Jesus was at. It simply says that it was a high mountain. As we study through, though, what many commentators would say on this, the place that most commentators, and I would fall into this camp as well, would say that it's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon being the highest mountain in Caesarea Philippi, where earlier we saw Peter's confession take place. But the location here this morning isn't the most significant factor. What's significant is what happens on this mountain, this Mount of Transfiguration. Because as we look here within the text, it shares with us that Jesus went to this mountain and something happened to them. At the end of verse 2, it shares with us that he was transfigured before them, that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. As we see Jesus is divine this morning, we see that he was transfigured, or that he was divinely transformed. That word transfigured is similar to the English word where we get a metamorphosis. It is a change from within, from form or appearance, into a more beautiful spiritual state. It is a radical change, a complete transformation. Now, this is just speculation, but I would guess that Jesus' clothes, after climbing a mountain with an elevation of 9,200 feet above sea level, being draped in the clothes that men wore that time, that were longer draped clothing, probably as he reached the top of this mountain, they probably weren't the freshest clothes in the world. They probably were caked with some sweat, with some dirt, with some grime. As well, they didn't exactly have the same laundry system that we do today. Jesus just couldn't throw his clothes in the laundry at the end of the day. If he was going to wash his clothes, he was going to do so either in a water basin or he was going to do so in a large body of water. So again, this is just speculation, but I would guess his clothes were somewhat dirty. Yet as they descended to this mount and as he was transfigured there, it shares with us that his clothes became white. In fact, Matthew 17:2 shares with us that his clothes were as white as light and that his face shone like the sun. It was a sight unlike anything that these disciples had ever seen before. If you or I were to purchase the most expensive and best washing machine that we could ever purchase and put the purest bleach in it, and we were to wash Jesus' clothes time after time after time, we couldn't even get it to be close to comparing to the radiant light that was coming from Jesus during this time. It was something unlike these disciples had ever seen before. It was the first time where they had seen his glory unveiled. Now, as we look at the life of the disciples, we see that there were times where they did see Jesus' glory or portraits or pictures of it. They saw him performing miracles. They heard what he had to say. They ascribed him as the Son of God. But again, that wasn't the full glory of God that they were seeing. Yet this first time, they finally were seeing Jesus' glory, his divine glory unveiled. Generally, when we think of a veil, we think of a woman on her wedding day who chooses to put a veil over her face. And as she heads towards the man that's going to take her to be, who's going to be her husband, normally when she gets to the front of the auditorium, that veil is removed and he can see her then in her full beauty. In the same sense, these men had seen Jesus' glory, but it was veiled. And now for the first time, it was uncovered. It was a glory that has always been there. In fact, the book of John shares with us that it was with us before the world existed. But now for the first time, they got to see the divine glory of God. Yet that wasn't the only glory that they saw that day. They saw Jesus the divine, but they also saw Jesus the Messiah. Jesus being transfigured wasn't the only thing going on here within this text, because as we look at verse 4, it shares with us that there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Not only did these disciples see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, they also saw Elijah. They also saw Moses existing as glorified spirits. Now, these two men had already passed, and they were awaiting their resurrected bodies at the future tribulation. But in some form, whether it be like in an actual body, whether it be their bodies resurrected, or whether it be in some spiritual form, these men were able to tell who was there, that being Elijah and Moses with Jesus. Luke 9:31 records that they spoke of Jesus' departure or his death that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter, not understanding the realities of the events going on, and according to verse 6, being terrified, as I could only imagine we would all be if we saw something like this, responded by saying, "Rabbi," or "teacher, it's good that we're here together. In fact, let's stay together. Here's what we'll do. We'll make three tents here, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And we'll stay here, we'll fellowship, and we'll commune together." And as we look at the Jewish faith, we see that there is great significance in Elijah and Moses. We see, as we look back, that Moses was the most honored leader in Israel's history. As we study the book of Exodus, we see him leading Israel's exodus from Egypt and rescuing the nation from captivity. We see him functioning both as a prophet, proclaiming God's truth to the nation, and as a priest, interceding before God and on behalf of his people. We also see him as the inspired author of the Pentateuch and as the leader through which God gave his holy law and shared it with his chosen people. We see Elijah being the foremost guardian of the law and the one fighting against every violation of it. He served as a prophet, preaching against Israel's idolatry and issuing powerful warnings of judgment against God's chosen people. These were men who held great significance in the Jewish faith. We see that there was no lawgiver comparable to Moses and no prophet comparable to Elijah for these people. No men could bring these apostles more assurance of the authenticity of Jesus' message than his coming sacrifice, than hearing and witnessing these two men commune with Jesus in glorified form. The appearance of these men reinforced the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation. The men who fulfilled both the law and the prophecy, or the man who did so, I should say. The deliverer not only of the Jewish audience that he was currently with, but also the man who would sacrifice not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for the rest of us. And who through whose sacrifice we can find salvation. That same salvation, that same eternal life that we've been singing about here together this morning. We see Jesus being divine. We see Jesus being the Messiah, but we also see him being, number three, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 7 and 8 share with us this. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Interrupting Peter's interruption was a cloud. Yet this cloud that interrupted not only Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, but also Peter, was not just any cloud. It was a cloud that would further cement the authority of the message that Jesus was sharing here. This cloud that overshadowed them was God residing in that cloud, and it suggested the Shekinah glory of God shown throughout the Old Testament, where clouds were used as symbols of God's presence, of his protection, and of his authority. If we were to look back in the Old Testament, we would see clouds being used regularly in this way. For example, in Exodus 16:10, we see this: as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Later on in Exodus, we see in chapter 19 that the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also believe you forever." As we move to the New Testament, we see clouds being associated with the return of Christ. An example of such is later we'll see in Mark, where it shares with us that they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. As well in 1 Thessalonians, where it shares, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." This cloud that came outside of the, or out from this cloud came a voice. And I'm sure that the voice of the Lord, of the voice of God that was shared through this cloud, was unmistakable. It was a booming, powerful voice, likely different and unique from any voice that these disciples had heard before. In fact, Matthew 17:6 shares that after they heard the voice, they fell down on the ground face first and were terrified, as I'm sure we would all be if we heard this voice. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son." The book of Matthew includes that the cloud said that this is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Listen to him. And after they turned around, after hearing this proclamation from God, they looked around and the other divine figures were gone, and the only person left there with them was Jesus. Now, as God shares with them, "Listen to him," that actually means be obedient to him. And this reflects back on the Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, It is to him you shall follow. This command to God to listen what Christ had to say about his death from God was a final exclamation point. It was a final statement of fact meant to cause the disciples to be quiet, to listen, and to affirm that Jesus was the Messiah. He was divine. He was the Son of God. And they did listen. Now, before we move on to our next point, let's take a moment and summarize everyone here on the scene for just a moment, because we can see with what authority was being shared here. First of all, as we look at the Old Testament, we see again Moses, the most honored leader in Israel's history. Number two, we see Elijah, the prophet who stood as the foremost guardian of the law. But then we move to the New Testament, and we see the disciples' teacher, their closest friend, Jesus Christ, the one that they left everything to follow, their closest friend whom they had heard from, heard his teaching. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard that he was the Son of God, and now they were seeing his glory here on this mountain. We see Peter, James, and John, three of Jesus' disciples who would one day, by inspiration under the Holy Spirit from God, write about these things that we're reading about within our New Testaments here this morning. And if that wasn't enough, we see God himself on a cloud acknowledging Jesus as his beloved Son, Jesus, the Son of God. And everyone here on the scene, from Moses to Elijah to God himself and the disciples, their proclamation pointed back to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the living fulfillment of the law. Jesus is divine. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus is also the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. As we look at verses 9 and 10, they share with us that as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here in verse 9, after God called him God's Son, or the Son of God, in verse 7. And that title, the Son of Man, was a favorite title of Jesus's. In fact, if we were to study through the Gospels, we would see that Jesus held to the title of the Son of Man more than he did the title of the Son of God. Why is that? Why was this such an important title to Jesus? Well, take, for example, Mark 10:45. Where it shares with us Jesus saying that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus being the Son of God implies his deity, his divine status, but Jesus being the Son of Man implies his humanity, the fact that he was in every way human, just like you and I, yet he was found without sin. Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the second member of the Trinity. He has always and will always exist. He carries with himself God's full divine nature. Yet Jesus was also the Son of Man, in that he was born into the world just like you and I. The only difference was he was born of a virgin. And as he was born, he grew, he matured, he was found without sin, but outside of his birth and his sinless nature, he matured and grew in every single way, just like you and I do. Yet, it shares with us throughout the Bible that these two natures were residing in one person and that they never conflicted with one another. Jesus being fully having the same status as God, and Jesus being fully man, never conflicted with one another. He was both fully divine and fully human, and there was never an issue with those two things. He was perfectly, presently, both of them. I like to think of it this way. Since we're talking about expensive items today, let's move from diamonds to houses. Let's talk about the most expensive home in the world. This is the $1 billion Antilla home in Mumbai, India. This home was purchased by an Indian business tycoon and multi-billionaire named Mukesh Ambani, and he purchased the home and moved in 2012. This 27-story skyscraper built in 2012 includes 400,000 square feet. I think that's plenty of room for his wife and three children. It features, and yes, this is a home for one person, a multi-story garage with space for 168 cars, a ballroom, three helipads, gardens, a temple, guest suites, a health level, and a home theater that sits 50 people. Now, let's imagine for a second that this Indian business tycoon doesn't live in this home, but Jesus does. And let's imagine that just for a second that one day Jesus says, I don't want to live in this great and wonderful and fashionable home. Instead, I want to live here. I want to live on the streets. And I chose this photo of Jesus in the streets instead of a home because the Gospel of Luke shares with us that Jesus, the Son of Man, had no place to lay his head. And as we look at this, we see that the glories of heaven, that the glories that Jesus, who from eternity time had in heaven, were much greater than this beautiful home. Yet he left those to come here. He left those to come to the dingy, grimy streets here on earth. And in doing so, he took on full humanity. He took each breath just like we have to do. He grew just like a normal young man would do. He was full in his humanity. He left these glories to come down here to live, to serve, and to die for us. And this transfiguration, this beautiful event, as real as it was, ended very abruptly without much notice. And as the disciples descended on the mountain with Jesus, it was clear that they didn't fully understand what they just saw. This major event, as I'm sure we've all had major events like this in our life, it takes time for us to process and really understand exactly what just happened, especially something that big. And as they decide that as they go down this mountain, they decide that they aren't going to ask Jesus about this as he tells them not to. And the reason why he tells them not to is because Jesus knew they didn't fully understand. So they should not be sharing this message as he shares with them until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. We see their continued confusion in verse 10, where it shares with us that he continued to question what this rising from the dead that Jesus continued to mention might mean. Now, this isn't the first time that the disciples were confused about such matters. In fact, we saw this last week in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, where Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. I love where it says that he said this plainly, or as he said it in such a way that they were going to understand what he said. And as he shared that with them, what do we see right after that happening? Peter rebuking him. They did not have this full knowledge and understanding that Jesus, the Son of Man, came on earth to accomplish the mission of paying the penalty for our sins, of providing atonement so that we could again have a relationship with God. And so Jesus told them, don't say anything until after the event is finalized and happens. Jesus left, or as Jesus told them these things, they left it at that. In order for the disciples to truly and fully understand what Jesus was talking about, something had to happen. And that's our last point here this morning, is that Jesus is the righteous sufferer. Jesus, in order for them to understand his mission, in order to understand the realities of what he was talking about fully, must become the righteous sufferer. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. They share with us this, and they asked him, what do the scribes say that the first Elijah, or why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Despite the fact that the disciples chose not to ask Jesus any more questions about his death and resurrection, they did have one more question to ask him. And that question that they asked aloud was this: why must Elijah come first? And as they were asking this question, I'm sure that there were several more that they were thinking about as they were kind of processing everything. They were probably asking themselves questions such as, did Elijah's presence on the Mount of Transfigurations concern the prophecy of him coming? Are we in the end times there? Did Elijah's presence mean that Jesus needed to suffer? Did it mean that he needed to die as he continued to allude to and be risen again? Or did Elijah's presence mean that these things were taken care of? And again, as we look back to the law and what these men understood, we look back at Malachi, where it shares with us, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. As we look at these verses, we see Jesus in verse 12 responding to this question by first affirming that Elijah would precede him and that he would come as the restorer. But again, that doesn't take away the fact that the Son of Man came here to accomplish his mission, his purpose. It did not take away from the fact that he must be the perfect divine sufferer. The man that did not deserve to or need to suffer for our sins, but chose to as he took on full humanity and flesh. Jesus shares with us that Elijah would come. And as we conclude this text in verse 13, Jesus concludes this moment of teaching by sharing that Elijah has come. And as we study Jesus' teachings, we see that he has come through the representative of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 12 through 14 shares with us, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Elijah did come through the forerunner of John the Baptist, and he suffered and died as Jesus would. It was a different death, but it was still a similar death. The focus of this passage and Jesus' teaching, though, is not on Elijah, it's not on Moses, it's not on John the Baptist, but it is on Jesus, the suffering Savior who would bring us eternal life through Christ. Going back to the illustration that we began with this morning, that swallow stone that was sold over the past week, having a total of 1,758 carats, has only been trumped all time by one other stone. This is the Cullinan diamond. It was discovered in South Africa all the way back in 1905. Now this 3,106 carat diamond, if you're doing the math, that's 1,348 more carats than the one just sold. Two, when it was originally purchased, just like the other one, was just a very shiny, nice-looking rock. It was a beautiful rock, but its beauty was put on full display when it was cut, when it was polished, when it was shaped by a master craftsman, by a jeweler. It was no longer veiled, it was unveiled. And some of that stone has been cut and now forms the British royal family's royal jewels. To a much greater extent, as we look at the life of Jesus Christ here this morning, as we see his glory being unveiled, it's much greater and much more wonderful than any stone, jewel, house, or the most precious possession that we could have. It is a beauty. It is a glory unlike any other one. So as we conclude our time in application this morning, I simply just have one point of application. And that is this. Jesus Christ has fully revealed himself. Nothing that we need to know about Jesus Christ has been hidden from us. What other sign then do you need? If you're here this morning and you are a person who has not trusted in this message, the gospel message, the good news message that we've been sharing about here this morning, how Jesus coming to earth in human flesh lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins so that we, the Bible tells us, simply have to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. If you have not trusted in that message, if you have not, what the Bible says, called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, my question is, what other sign do you need? As we looked through this text this morning, we saw Jesus being revealed as the divine Son of God, as the Messiah, as the one to fulfill the law, as the one who has been both the Son of God, but also clothed in full humanity just like us. And we see through his perfect sacrifice, through his divine suffering, that he paid the penalty for our sins. There's no other sign. There's nothing that has, or that else, nothing else that needs to be revealed. It's all here within the text for us. So my encouragement and my hope for you is that you won't leave this room, not this building, this room this morning, without trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. That's more important than what diamond you'll buy for your loved one. That's more important than the house that you'll choose to live in. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make because it's an eternal decision. All those other decisions are going to go away after a while. They'll fade, they'll get burned up. But the decision to trust in Christ as your Lord and personal Savior is an eternal decision. It'll never fade, it will never go away. Secondly, if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Christ, you have done that. Believer, as you look at your life, is Jesus Christ the most precious possession, the most precious thing that you know that you have? As he is working in your life through his Holy Spirit, as he is taking you just like a fine or a rough diamond and making you a fine and precious stone, is he able to do so in such a way where there's no rough spots, where it all looks beautiful and perfect? As he is working on you, as he is changing you, what do you have to give up to Jesus today? Knowing that he is all of these things, knowing that he is divine, that he's the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he suffered for us, what do you need to give up to Jesus this morning? Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who is perfect in you. He's seated at your right hand now. He's the second part of the Trinity, but he is also the most precious and wonderful gift that we have ever been given. His sacrifice for us is unlike any gift that we could ever receive. Lord, I pray that that would be the most important and present reality in each and every one of our hearts and lives here this morning. Lord, I pray that if there would be anyone in this room that would not know you as Lord and personal Savior through the gift of your Son, Jesus, I pray that today, before they leave this room, that they would talk to someone, that they would get that right, that they would find out more. Lord, they don't have to talk to anyone. They simply have to pray to you. And I pray that they would do so here this morning. Lord, I pray for the believers in this room, for each and every one of us, that Jesus Christ would be the most precious possession that we have. That, Lord, we would put off sin, that we would put on the precious gift that's given to us through Jesus Christ, and that you would mold us and make us more into his precious image, Lord, that we would look like him, and that we would seek to honor and glorify you above all. And I pray all these things in Jesus' beautiful and wonderful name. Amen. You are dismissed.